series in 2 Timothy. So you may want to turn there. And while you're looking for it, it's right after 1 Timothy. You may want to turn there. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for passages like this one, especially. This was a really rich passage. There's a lot in here and a lot to be learned here. I pray, God, that we can learn something from it. I pray that you're active here and that you're keeping us alert and helping us to pay attention to what you have to teach us here through your word today. Amen. All right, so this is 2 Timothy. This is the same Timothy. It's not a different Timothy from the first Timothy. It's Paul writing to his friend here, Timothy. And this letter was written by Paul from prison, and he wrote a few letters from prison. He was because he was in prison a lot, unfortunately for him. That this is not his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment in Rome was in a like under a house arrest, really, and people got to come and go and visit him and so forth. This and he, you know, he was there for 2 years, and he was released. And this is much later in life. He was arrested again. This time he was put in a dungeon. And it wasn't as nice as having his own house. He was in a dungeon, and it was cold, and it was wet, and he was by himself a lot of the time. And this imprisonment ended in his execution. So this is the last letter that we have from Paul. And it's the last letter, maybe the last letter that he wrote to his friend Timothy. Timothy is a guy that he met when he was very young. He met with Timothy when he was young. Got to know him real well. As he grew older, he started going on trips and missionary journeys with Paul. Paul took him under his wing and taught him everything that he could, and they became very close. So this letter is one of Paul's last letters that he wrote to his close friend. And so imagine, if you had a letter from somebody who you knew was about to die, you would pay attention to that. You imagine, this is the important stuff he wants me to know. And so that's what we've got here. This is Paul's most important stuff that he was writing to Timothy. Timothy was relatively young, and Paul had left him in charge of the church at Ephesus, which was one of the largest churches in the area. Ephesus was a young church, though, and they didn't have a strong group of leadership. They didn't have the strong elders and leaders and teachers that you would normally want in a large church, especially. So Paul left Timothy in charge to put all that together. And so Timothy's a young guy, and yet he's got this huge responsibility because Ephesus was a really large church. And so Paul's trying to encourage him here. And one of the things we saw last week was Paul said to him in verse 114, he said, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And this treasure is the gospel, the good news. It's a treasure of knowledge. And now he's going to go on and he's going to give Timothy some advice on how we can best guard this treasure. That's because it's not only entrusted to Timothy, it's been entrusted to us as well. So we get a chance to take a look at what does a good Christian worker look like? What does it mean? He says something about being strong in grace in the first verse. And that's why I titled this, because in order to be guarding this treasure, we need to be strong in grace. Because that's the first bit of advice that he gives to Timothy. So this is where we're going to start. In verse 1 of chapter 2, I'm going to read the whole passage and we're going to break it down bit by bit. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." It's kind of a short passage. It's only 7 verses. Yet there's so much in here. There's a lot going on here. He's using 3 different metaphors to describe what a Christian worker looks like. And the first thing I want to focus on, though, is the first verse. He says that we need to be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus. So let's think about that for a moment. What does it mean to be strong in grace? At first, it sounds like, okay, he's just encouraging Timothy. But when you really consider what it means, what grace is, then you start to question, well, how can you be strong in that? What grace is, it means the gift. It's the gift that God has given to humanity of forgiveness. You know, all of us, the Bible teaches, everyone has fallen short of God's standard of perfection. All of us sin. All of us have rebelled against God. And God is perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous. And he can't stand to be around sin because it's unjust. It must be punished. And so the punishment for sin is death. And yet he loves us. He doesn't want us all to die. So what is he going to do? What he did was he took it upon himself through his son, Jesus Christ. He let Jesus live the perfect life that we should be living. And he died and was executed, taking the death that we all deserve. That's what grace is about. It's about accepting this gift of forgiveness that we can't earn it. We have to go to God and say, God, yeah, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. I can't earn my way to you. No matter how good I try to be, I'm never going to be good enough. It's never going to erase the things that I've done. I want Christ's death to pay for my sin too. That's grace. It's an unmerited gift. The gift of forgiveness from God. And so to be strong in grace seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? When we think about strength, we think about strength of will. You know, I can be good enough, right? I can do the right thing all the time. But grace teaches that you can't. We think about doing things on our own. When grace means when we accept that gift of forgiveness, we're saying we can't do it on our own. So what does it mean to be strong in grace? How can we be strong in something that makes us admit that we're weak in the first place? It's an oxymoron. God's weird like that. He likes to use oxymorons to teach us lessons about himself. First, I want to think about Timothy's issues. I think if we get an understanding of Timothy as a person, we'll gain an understanding of what Paul is trying to teach Timothy here. Timothy is a timid guy. We see that in passages. I think we saw one last week where he said, Timothy, you know, God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but one of power and strength and discipline. Right? He's reminding Timothy, you don't have to be timid. He's telling Timothy, don't let them look down on you because of your young age. You're in charge here because you are God's man. He's encouraging Timothy because Timothy is more timid. Right, he's building them up. Timothy had stomach issues. You read Paul's letters to him. He says, you know, remember to drink some wine for your stomach. It's good for you. It'll help settle things down. Because, you know, he had this anguish about him. You know, he was worried about this huge responsibility that he had. And it was affecting his stomach. So Paul's trying to remind him, you know, drink some wine and it'll settle you down. It's okay. He's got to remind Timothy to guard this truth. Don't let these people walk all over you. You're the one in charge here. So Timothy's a young guy. He's timid. He's not real confident with his abilities. He's the kind of guy that you wonder, why did Paul put him in charge of this church at Ephesus, right? I mean, why would he take this guy if he's going to be in charge of this huge church with these rich people around that are going to want to take charge and try to run roughshod over him? Why would Paul take this guy and put him in charge? You'd think you'd want somebody with strong character, somebody with a lot of charisma, somebody with a lot of presence, you know, that people respect. And instead, he puts Timothy there. And it's not a mistake. Timothy understood his weaknesses. Timothy understood his weaknesses, understood that he was not the strongest character. That's why he was worried. That's why he was timid. And yet, he still did it. He still accepted this commission from God and from Paul to do this. He's doing the work of God despite his weaknesses. And I think that's the key to understanding what it means to be strong in grace. There's a story that Paul tells in the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and here it is. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, he had some huge revelations he revealed to them about heaven and about the future and about God. And he says, some of them were so great, I can't even tell you about them. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. You see, what he's saying here is, God gave me some really big stuff, gave me some really big news. He's given me a lot of gifts. And to keep me humble, to keep me from exalting myself, he gave me this thorn in the flesh, And he never really elaborates what the thorn in the flesh is. Some people think it was a physical malady. Maybe it was blindness. He did have eyesight issues. Other people think that maybe it was a continuous sin that he kept recurring in his life, that he couldn't seem to shake this sin in his life. Others have told me that maybe it was a person that he had to deal with on a regular basis. It was hard for him to deal with. I think we've all had people like that in our lives. Whatever it was, he compares it to a thorn in the flesh. Now, if you ever had a thorn in your side, you know you don't just ignore that, right? That's something that you want to take care of. And yet, it was something that he prayed about. He said, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You see what he's saying here? This is the key to what it means to be strong in grace. Understanding your weakness, understanding that through your weakness, God can work. When we approach something as if we're capable of doing it, we're not trusting God anymore. We're trusting ourselves. When we know that we have a weakness, we know that we're not good at something, and yet God calls us to do this thing anyway, when it's successful, God gets the glory. God gets the credit because it's through Him. It's through His power. Grace, then, is not just being forgiven of sins. If you're a Christian today and you think, all right, I became a Christian and that's where grace is, that was my gift, and I'm going to put that up on the shelf and I'm done with it now because I've been forgiven, then you don't understand grace. Grace is not the end of being a Christian. It's the beginning. And it continues. And the more you grow in grace, the stronger you become in grace, the more God will use you in the lives of others. The more He will bless you, the more He will strengthen you. It's through your weakness and God working through it that He's able to exalt Himself instead of you. Our identity in God gives us greater power. What do I mean by that? Our identity. When we become Christians, God identifies us as His children. He adopts us into His family. He sees, when He looks at you as a Christian, He doesn't see some sinner. He sees His son or His daughter. He sees you through Christ, who is perfect. That's your identity. And the more you understand that, the more you let that identity seep into who you are, the more power you will have in your life, the more power God will have in your life. When you think about it, if you struggle with always wanting to please people, always wanting people to be happy with you, are you going to be able to approach them and tell them something that they might not like your faith? Are you going to be able to share your faith? No, because you're afraid that they're going to reject you. But when you are secure in your identity in Christ, you know that the King of the universe will not reject you. You know that. You have that assurance, and so talking to somebody else about your faith is less intimidating. When you fall to sin and you're afraid of being rejected, you tend to avoid other Christians. You tend to avoid God. But when you understand that you are forgiven already, that sin, even though it's new to you, God knew about it eons ago, and He's already taken care of it, it's already been punished, then you can approach God with confidence that He's accepted you already. It's being strong in grace. Understanding who you are through grace empowers you to do the work of God. That's what He's telling Timothy. As a Christian, Martin Luther once said, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Our whole life should be repentance. That sounds like a downer, doesn't it? You know, doesn't that sound like old school fire and brimstone Bible thumping Christianity? Like, you should repent. You need to repent every day. And we kind of, in our church, we talk about grace and how you're already forgiven. And we tend to avoid this topic of repentance a lot. We don't necessarily avoid it, but we don't hit it a lot. But what repentance means is to change your mind, to agree more with God. It's not just walking away from sin, it's walking towards God. changing your thought patterns from thought patterns of yourself to thought patterns about God. And our whole life then should be geared towards growing closer to God, growing more like God, being more Christ-like. In Psalm 139, there's this passage that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Do you see what he's praying here? He's saying, look at me, God. Search my soul and show me my hurtful way. Show me where I'm failing. Show me my sin. And bring it to my attention. And then show me how I can be better. A very wise man once said to me that when you pray that prayer, you'll pray that once, and then the rest of your life you'll be praying for God to stop. Because you can't. There's always something else. There's always more sin. As you grow in grace, as you grow in your understanding of grace, and grow in your relationship with God, you start to see that you may have thought you weren't that bad of a person and that God's forgiveness was great and that you needed it, but you didn't need it that bad. And as you grow as a Christian, you start to realize just how much you've been forgiven. You start to realize just how deep that sin goes, how many layers there are. And you start to really understand how much you've been forgiven. God, thank you for the forgiveness you've given me. You knew I was like this. And God in his mercy doesn't just dump it all on us at once and say, this is where you're bad, blah, you know, all of it. No, he says, this is what you need to work on right now. And as you start to gain victory in that area, he'll reveal something else. All right, see, now this is another aspect of your self-centeredness that you need to. I'm saying that because that's what he's done to me. And he continues to do that to me. He continues to reveal the layers of selfishness, the layers of judgmentalism that have just filled me. And he continues to reveal them slowly and work on them. That's what he does. That's what a life of repentance means. It means I'm gradually changing the way I am to be more like God, to be more like Christ. That's what he wants of us. And he says, is there another important thing here that we need to consider when we're guarding this treasure that we have, this treasure of the truth? He says that we need to teach other people about it too. He says this in verse 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is a key verse. This is a verse in the Bible that drives the way we as a church grow. You talk about that guy with the Master Plan of Evangelism, Coleman. He read that whole book is about this verse. You know, if you have, look at what he's got here. He says, the things you heard from me, so he's got Paul to Timothy. There's one generation. There's two people. He says, you heard from me, entrust to faithful men. There's a third generation. He will teach others also. There's a fourth generation. This is four generations of that truth, that treasure being shared and being protected and being guarded by people. This is how a church should grow. If you have a church that's growing in droves and you've got tons of people coming in and hearing the message and then leaving and not doing anything about it, not even thinking about what they heard until next week when they come back, that's not good growth. But if you teach two people about this truth, and then they teach two people. And I'm not talking about just teaching. This word, he's saying entrust it, right? Entrust these to faithful men. That word means to commit to them, commend them with it. These are people, and they're faithful men also. Selection is important. These are people who aren't just going to take it and scatter with it and not do anything with their knowledge. They're going to take this knowledge and work it out in their lives, demonstrate this knowledge. If you teach two people like that, and they each teach two people like that, and then those people teach two more people like that, you see how that grows? This is how a church grows. This is how a healthy, active, God-believing, Bible-believing church grows. This is the model that we've used at our church. This is the model that Christ used. This is called discipleship. He had 12 disciples, and he really only focused on three of them. For the most part, he focused on James and John and Peter. That's what Christ did. He spent his life with these guys, invested in them, walked with them, talked with them, taught them, showed them what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of God. That's what he did. That was his plan for changing the world. He had multitudes around him at various times, and they were gone. They scattered, every one of them. God's master plan was to have a few people who understood this message, and those people would then take on others and teach them what that means and trust them. Selection's important, though. He had to trust. I mean, Jesus handpicked his 12, and one of them failed, right? In a big way. If you are a Christian, and you've been a Christian for a while, you've been coming around for a while, and you don't have somebody in your life that you're showing, that you're teaching, you're missing out. If you are new to Christianity, if you're new to this kind of thought, pray to God that he gives you somebody like this that will teach you. Give me a Paul that will teach me. I cannot stress enough. I was discipled by a guy here, and, you know, it wasn't just a Bible study. It wasn't just here, let's get into the Word and teach each other and read it together, right? That was part of it. But it was living together, serving together, teaching me what it means to serve God, what it means to sacrifice for him, what it means to always be there when somebody needs them. These are life lessons that cannot be learned in the schoolroom. They cannot be learned here. They can only be learned through experience, and they're valuable beyond belief. This is what we are called to do. This is how Christianity grows. But it can be painful. It can be painful. Because what happens if you pick the wrong guy? Jesus learned that lesson. He picked the wrong guy, didn't he? Now, of course, he did it on his own terms, and he knew what was going to happen. But he was betrayed painfully. It happened to Paul, too. We saw in the last chapter. He says, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." This can be painful when you start pouring your life into somebody else and start dedicating significant amounts of time to them, and then they walk away from you, they walk away from the Lord. That can be painful. But it's also very fulfilling. And that's what we're called to do. That's how we are called to defend and to guard this treasure that we have. Let's move on. Because he goes into three metaphors here. He uses three metaphors to describe what it looks like to be strong in grace, what it looks like to be a Christian worker. And I want to take time to examine each of these because they're important. We can learn something about each of these metaphors. First of all, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who he enlisted as a soldier." So, first of all, he uses this metaphor of the soldier. He says, as a Christian worker, it's like being a soldier. And one of the things that you have to do as a soldier is endure hardships together. That doesn't sound fun. We talk about this a lot because it comes up a lot in the Bible. Enduring hardships, enduring suffering, enduring trials. You know, this metaphor of a soldier, this metaphor of warfare is common in the New Testament. I don't know how aware you are of how often this metaphor of being at war comes up in the New Testament. But we're not at war with people. We're not fighting with individual people. He uses this passage out of 2 Corinthians. He says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So don't put your guns down. We do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for what? What are we here for? For the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see what's going on here? This is not a war that we fight with individuals. This is a war we fight in thought. This is a war we fight with ideas, with knowledge. And the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. This knowledge that we have, the truth that we're to be guarding, is divinely powerful in this war. And we're fighting against every lofty thing, all these ideas and thoughts that are against the knowledge of God. We're fighting against that. We're resisting the pressures of our culture. That's what we're doing in this war that we're in. And so if we're at war, well, we should accept that then there are going to be hardships. You don't fight a war and not have hardships. That's not how it works. What kind of hardships do we have? Well, there's opposition. We're at war with an enemy, and it's not a person. There's a spiritual enemy that God has. It's Satan who is against him. The Bible calls him the ruler of this world, because this world system that we live in is designed by him to get us to avoid God. Satan's goal is not to get us to worship him, it's to get us not to worship God. That's easy, right? He does it in so many ways. Through distraction, through attack. There's opposition, internal opposition. You know, there are times when I'll get up and I'll teach, and then I'll get home and I'm just drained spiritually. Even to the point of depression sometimes. That happens because I'm doing something that God wants me to do. This guy in my home church, every time for a while that he would teach home church, he had to replace an appliance in his house because something would break. Your car will break down. He'll attack your marriage. How many people here teach home church, have taught home church? Raise your hand. Am I lying? No. You ever argue more with your wife on the week that you're teaching home church? Let's see the hands. Raise your hand, Don. I know better. No, there's this opposition, and Satan knows that the center of our relationship with our wives is God. And if he can attack that relationship with our wives, then he can distract us from the things that we're supposed to be doing. Your kids act up maybe more when you're teaching or when you're serving or when you're in ministry. Do I see any nods there? I'm not going to ask for an amen. It's not that kind of church. Work is hard. You know, being at work is distracting from you, from God, things of God, and we're going to talk more about that later. This is difficult. There are going to be hardships, and yet it's worth it because we're fighting for something that's more important than ourselves. We're fighting for something that's more important than our comfort. You know, and that's difficult for us to understand in America, where we're all about comfort. You know, we think about how many wars or foreign conflicts is our country involved in? And how much time do we think about that? Because we have a volunteer force that does that, and the rest of us can ignore it. But when you're at war, when you're in the war, you don't ignore it. You're involved in it. And keep this in mind. Our sufferings are a privilege. Ugh, talk about anathema to our culture. A privilege to suffer? Are you kidding? This is what happened in Acts. The apostles got arrested by the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council at the time. And it said after calling the apostles in, the Sanhedrin flogged them. And we're not talking about a slap on the wrist. This is a beating near to death. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy. The bruises were still there. They were still bleeding from the wounds, and they're already rejoicing. Now, I've looked back on some suffering that I've gone through, you know, through the foggy glass of time and said, all right, I can see how that was useful. God taught me through that. But while though I'm still bleeding from it, are you kidding? Are you kidding? These guys were rejoicing that they were considered worthy. Paul said this to the Philippians, for to you it has been granted, it's that same word, that gift, that grace, that's the same word, it's been given to you. This is a gift from God, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a gift from God. Is that the socks that you get at Christmas? Oh, thanks for that one. Whew, right over your shoulder. No, this is something that's a privilege. Don calls it a backhanded compliment when we're under attack. When we're under attack and we're getting suffered, and when we're suffering for what we're doing, it means that Satan doesn't like what we're doing, so we're under attack. That's a good thing. If you're not feeling pressure, if you're not feeling like maybe I don't want to do this anymore because of the attack that I'm getting, then maybe If you're not feeling that, maybe you're not doing anything for God. Now, you're going to encounter this stuff if you're doing the work of God. I remember when we split our home church, the way home churches work around here is we have a home church, and we obviously want it to grow. As it grows, it gets too big to be in somebody's home, so we want to split it. Last year, in March, we split our home church. And I thought I knew about attack. I thought I knew about opposition. I was wrong. Satan set off a bomb in my home, in my marriage, and it went off. I mean, it was painful. I was dealing with depression. I was dealing with anger, alternating between the two, bitterness. I wasn't alone in that. Other folks in our home church were experiencing the same kind of thing. But you know what? That means we're doing something right. That means that bomb had been sitting in my marriage for a decade. And it could have been there for decades more, and I would never have gone off. But we were doing something serious, and it went off, man. There's going to be opposition. And then he talks about, he says, we should not be entangled in the affairs. Look at your Bibles. If you've got an NIV, it may say, we should not be involved in the affairs of civilian life. And I want to point out that that's not accurate. Not that the NIV is bad in general, but this particular translation is not the best. There's a difference between involvement and entanglement. The involvement is not the problem. Entanglement is the problem. The reason I'm pointing that out is there's a word here that's used in this passage. Pleiko is the Greek word that's used to translate as involvement. It means to weave together. It's the same word that they use to describe weaving a basket together. That's not the word used here. The word here is empleiko. That E-M is to mean grossly entangled. It means it's tangled up instead of just being woven together. That's the issue. Look, we're going to be involved with civilian affairs. What does that mean? We're going to have jobs. We're going to have kids. We're going to have families. We're going to be involved with things. We need to have food. We need to have clothes. All right? This passage, when it's translated as involvement in civilian affairs, oftentimes it's used to point to a clergy-laity mentality in a church where it says, well, the clergy, they can't be involved because they're doing the work of God. They can't be involved in civilian affairs, so we need to support them, and they should be supported. But they need to have no issues with civilian affairs so they can concentrate on the work of God. The rest of us don't do the work of God. We're civilians, and so we have to support them. And that's not accurate. That's not accurate at all. We are all Christian workers. All of us are called to be workers for Christ. All of us are. When he talks about getting entangled in the affairs of Christian life, it means he's talking about getting dragged down, dragged away from the work of God because you're so involved in everything else. Well, I'd like to go to that Bible study, but three of my kids have soccer, and then after that, they've got these other things they've got to go to, and then, of course, when soccer's over, they're in basketball, they're in football, they're in baseball. And then, of course, I'm involved in this club and that club, and then, of course, there's the TV shows that I want to watch, and, you know, so, yeah, let's be reasonable. I can't get involved in church. You're entangled. You're entangled. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with your kids being in soccer. Nothing wrong with you being liking TV shows. There's nothing wrong with being involved in clubs. We should be. We need to be involved with people who are non-Christians. We need to get involved in the world around us. That's how we defeat those fortresses, right? That's how we tear down the speculations that are against the truth. But when we entangled by them, when we are so involved in those things that we neglect the work of God, that's an issue. C.S. Lewis said you got to put your first things first. Whoever puts his first things first gets both first and second things. But when you try to put second things first, you lose both first and second things. You got to put God first and trust that he knows what else is important. He knows your family's important. He knows your kids are important. He knows that you need to keep up the upkeep of your house. He knows this stuff. And he's better at prioritizing it than you are. Put him in charge and let him take care of everything else. It's kind of like this. Reserves are in active duty. Which are we in? You know, we have this thing called the reserves, the Army Reserves, right? Where you serve, what is it, 1 week in a month and 2 weeks out of the year? And then you're available if you're called up to duty, you're available. That's what it means to be involved in the reserves. And that's awesome. We need that for our military, you know, that way, because we don't need to sustain a huge military that way, but we have volunteers that are there in case we need them. Active duty is different. Reservists people have jobs, right? They have jobs. They've got their civilian affairs that they take care of. We're not reserves as Christians. We're called to be active duty. We're called to be in active duty. We don't serve a weekend, a month, or one day a week, 2 weeks out of the year. We're called to serve every day. We're called to serve all the time. We are in the war. We're on the front lines. A soldier on the front lines doesn't say, well, it's my break. I'm going to go ahead and take care of some things. I'll be back in an hour. That doesn't happen on the front lines, does it? What happens to that soldier? He's gone, right? What happens to his buddies who are relying on him? They're gone too, aren't they? It's a big deal. When you check out and take this reservist mentality in this war that we're in, you're not the only one that suffers. You're not there to lift up your buddy who's hurting. You're not there to help him serve. You're not there to help him do the things that God's called him to do. There's more at stake here than just your comfort. The soldier is a good metaphor for where we are, but that's not the only metaphor that he uses here. He says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. All right, so the athlete is another metaphor. And Paul uses this metaphor a lot. He talks about athletics and running the race to win and so forth. He uses this metaphor a lot in his teachings. What does it mean to be an athlete? Well, he talks about he's got to play by the rules. All right, now does that mean that we have to obey our rules? Here comes the old teaching about the Bible, how you got to do this, this, and this, and you can't do those things. You know, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, and don't date girls that do. You know, this is the core of Christianity. This is how I grew up, right? This is the rules. And these are the rules that you obey. Don't run in the sanctuary. Don't bring food in the sanctuary. Don't do this. Don't do that. But you got to do this, this, and the other. Is that what we're talking about here? You know, we don't like these kinds of rules. Well, the first question we got to ask ourselves is, who sets the rules? Are we obeying our rules? Or are we obeying God's rules? You know, consider that, first of all. We chafe against rules in our society. We don't like rules. But who's setting them? When you're a Christian, that means that you are not only accepting Christ as your Savior, you're accepting Him as your King. He has the authority to set rules. And He doesn't do it arbitrarily. You know, I often think of the Bible and the rules that are in the Bible as a manual. You know, when you don't change your oil in your car and you don't treat it like you should, and you don't keep up on your maintenance, it'll run. But not for very well. And not for very long. Well, the Bible's like that. You can disobey God's rules. And you're forgiven. Absolutely you're forgiven. You'll still get into heaven when you sin. That's okay. It's not going to get you out of heaven. It's not going to end your relationship with God, but it's going to make you ineffective as a Christian, and it's going to hurt your relationship with God. I've heard it said that you don't break God's rules, you break yourself on them. God's rules are there because He loves you, because He wants what's best for you. Just the same reason that you give your kids rules, right? Don't play with fire. It's not because you're mean and you're trying to keep him down. It's because you want him to burn himself. You don't want him to set the house on fire, right? It's because you love him. That's why God gives us rules. We are called to have a life of integrity. As Christians, yes, we are under grace. Yes, we are forgiven for every sin that we will commit. Absolutely, that does not mean that we should go ahead, well, all right, more grace for me. No, we are called to lead a life of integrity. Paul said this to the Philippians. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You are to appear as lights in the world. You are examples. As Christians, you are lights to this world. That word lights is luminaries. It's the same word they use for stars. stars are brighter when the world is darker. Our world is getting darker. We are called to be brighter. We are called to show that we do not have to bend our morals to function in this world. That's what we're called to do. Now, are you going to be perfect? No. But when we're not perfect, when we do make mistakes, we need to own them. We need to take ownership of those. We need to say, yeah, that was my mistake. You know, my son, when he makes a mistake, his first response, and is mine as well when I do the same thing, is, well, it's not my fault. I want to blame this. I want to blame that. I only did that because this. Yeah, I sinned, but really, is that. You know, no apology, no admission of guilt has the word but in it. That's not an admission of guilt. That's a blame shift. Own your sins. Make them right. If you sinned against somebody, talk to them about it. Apologize. That will make you a luminary. Because it's so different from what the world expects. It's different from what the world expects. We need to lay aside encumbrances. Lay aside encumbrances. If you're going to run a race, if you're going to be an athlete, you need to lay aside all the extras. When you see somebody run, you don't see, in a marathon or in a 100-meter dash or something, you don't see them carrying a lot of luggage, do you? I mean, these people strip down to next to nothing so they can run faster. We need to lay aside our encumbrances. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. There's that word, entangles, again. Their sin just entangles us and holds us back. We need to let that stuff go so we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. We need to lay our encumbrances aside. We need to know what they are. What is holding me back? What am I carrying that I don't need? And get rid of it. Lay aside your encumbrances so you can run with endurance the race that's set before you. That's what an athlete does. There's also the rule of preparation. When Paul is talking about athletes, he's often talking about the Greek games that became the Olympics. They had this thing in the Greek games called the rule of preparation. And the idea behind it was, if you're going to agree to be in these games, you're going to compete, then you've got to commit to training for 10 months to a year of hardcore training. Every day, your diet's regulated, your training is regulated, you're going to be serious about this because they didn't want anybody diluting the games with their crappy performance. You know what I'm talking about, right, Browns fans? You know, have you ever seen it when the Browns are, the Browns are nice and all, but come on. Sometimes it's boys playing against men when the Browns are up there. We've seen it all happen. When a team is outmatched, when somebody's outmatched, you've seen it. And it's just embarrassing. It's embarrassing. They didn't want that. They said, no, there's a rule of preparation here. You've got a call that you have to obey. We're called to the same thing. There is a rule of preparation for us. You can't just step willy-nilly into the work of God and, hey, I'm here, what can I do? You know, that's not going to help you. You're going to fail. You're going to burn. You're going to be under that oppression, that opposition, and it's going to crush you because you're unprepared. We are called to prepare. It's this rule of preparation. We have things that we have to do. We have to study. We have to walk in the Lord. We have to be involved with other people. This is a team sport that we're involved in, not an individual sport. We have to come alongside each other and train each other. Is it easier to train by yourself or with another person? Which is it? Another person, it's always easier to train. You always get more results when you're training with somebody else. They're keeping you accountable. They're encouraging you. We're called to the same thing. We're called to the same thing. And keep in mind that no athlete is undefeated. There will be setbacks. There will be failures. I'm going to date myself a bit. Who here remembers the Wide, Wide World of Sports from ABC? Yeah, there's some. We're old here. Wide, Wide World of Sports. In the beginning of that, they had their song and they had the announcer, and he says, and they always played the same video at the beginning of the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Who remembers the agony of defeat? What was it? The skier. You remember. that dude wiping out and creaming himself on this ski jump, man. The agony of defeat. What did they show when it was the thrill of victory? Was it a race? I don't know. Who remembers that? I don't know. Why? Because we remember failure. When we fail, we remember. We remember what happened when we were failing, and we're not going to do that again. I bet that guy was a lot more careful the next time, if he survived, because he wiped out pretty hard. But the next time he got on that ski jump, he was a lot more careful, I bet. We learn from our failures. You're going to fail. That happens. It's inevitable. Are you going to pick yourself up and learn from that failure? Allow God to teach you and allow God to comfort you and allow your fellow Christians to pick you up and comfort you. Or are you going to walk away? Forget this stuff. Which is it going to be? An athlete who wants to strive to win doesn't give up. He learns from his failures. Finally, he uses this metaphor. He says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. All right, look. I'm never going to be an athlete. I was never a soldier, but I did grow up on a farm. This one's the one I'm more familiar with. Now I'm more comfortable. And you think about, what does it look like? What does a farmer look like? A successful farmer. You know, first of all, he gives us a hint, hardworking. This is hard work, folks. This is not easy. It's not a let go and let God type of deal. It's hard work for us. We're involved in the long haul. And it's hard work for soldiers. It's hard work for athletes. And he's talking about farmers. It's hard work. Okay? It's not sitting out drinking lemonade on the front porch farming. It's serious hard work farming. A successful farmer, and we're not, you know, today we've got farmers, big time farmers, are really more like small business owners, right? They've got employees and they've got all these people doing work for them. That's not the farm that Paul was talking about. That's not the farm I'm familiar with. It was a family farm. We did the work. By we, I mean my dad, primarily, did the work. You know, you're looking for work. You never said, when I was growing up, you never said, Dad, hey, I'm bored. I got nothing to do. Because he would take care of that for you. You're bored? Good. Because the cows need milk. You need to shovel out these stalls. You need to bale hay. We got all kinds. There's always something to do. Always something to do. Is that how you approach Christian work? I'm bored. You know, if something comes along my way, I might serve for a little bit. I might take that opportunity that fell in my lap. But are you looking for ways to serve? Are you looking for ways to share your faith? Are you looking at for ways to help others to share their faith? That's what a hardworking farmer does. Farmer's decisive. He takes action when the action is needed. You don't plant your crops the same day every year. The weather doesn't work like that. You take advantage of it. Okay, now is the time that I need to plant because it's going to rain and the field's going to be a quagmire. I won't be able to get it done now or earlier. I can't do it earlier because the ground was frozen, right? Now is the time to harvest. We got the sun is out and it's ready. If I let it go too long, it's going to rot in the field. The farmer has to take advantage of the situation as it presents itself. You have to make decisions. When you've got an opportunity to serve the Lord, jump on it. Because it may not come back. Farmers are patient. Ugh. Patience. Not my favorite. You don't plant something one day and harvest it the next. You don't even plant something one day and see a sprout growing the next day. You plant something one day and go do other work while you wait for, hopefully God will make that stuff grow. You got to be patient. You know, when you're reaching out to somebody, they may not respond to the first time you talk to them about your faith. Does that mean you walk away from them? No. You keep trying. You keep in there with them. You keep demonstrating your faith through your life and checking in with them. You got to be patient. You got to accept what comes. Sometimes the crops don't grow. Sometimes people don't respond. You can beat yourself up about that and quit because it's too hard. Or you can do what you're called to do. We're not called to harvest. We're called to work. There is a harvest that we're looking for. But we're called to spread to sow. We're called to spread the word of God. When people respond, that's their business. That's between them and God. We can't make people respond. We have to accept what happens. God is the one in charge. We have to understand the dangers. Being a farmer is not safe necessarily. You know, my dad's got a big old ugly scar in the back of his leg. I've got a few scars because I was caught in some farm machinery as a child. I lost a brother in a farming accident. It's dangerous work. I'm not going to dwell on those stories, but I'll tell you what. I'll tell you one story that a lot of people in my home church know. I was running a bobcat, and I was mucking out the barn, right, taking out the manure and the other stuff that builds up in the barn. And yeah, it has a bobcat. It's got this big scoop right on it. And you take it out, you lift it up, and you dump it into the manure spreader. Well, I had it up, and it was full. And that's all work with your feet, right, with pedals. And I hit the wrong one, and it went back instead of forward. And, of course, I went, ah! So it was in my mouth. Yeah. There's dangers involved because that tractor did not have a cap on it, and my dad was like, you got manure all over the bobcat. There's dangers involved. Things happen. Sometimes when you're a farmer, you get covered in crap. Sometimes you get your hands dirty. It happens. You got to hose yourself off. You got to keep going. There's still work to be done. You got to understand that. That's going to happen. We've got to be harvest oriented. Now, you cannot control that the harvest is going to be there. But we have to do everything we do has to be geared towards helping others come to know God. That's what we're here for. That's what we're called to do. We need to share our faith. We need to help others to learn how to share their faith. We need to help others to grow in their faith. That's what this is about. That's what this meeting is about. Learning what God has to say so we can take that in and chew on it and work it out and then work it out in our lives and show others. And the farmer should be the first to share, but to receive a share of the crops, it says. You know, when you serve somebody, there's some satisfaction there. When you lead somebody to Christ, when you save them from an eternity in hell, there's some satisfaction there. Am I right? Yeah. I mean, it's amazing when that happens. As a farmer, when you see your crops grow, and in our case, we had cows. And you see that, you know, the cows are milking well and things are moving along. There's satisfaction there. When you're doing God's work, there's satisfaction there. Real, true satisfaction of accomplishment. God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Finally, I want to look at this verse. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, you could take that and pin it on your refrigerator and say, see, God's going to teach me everything. That's not what he's saying here. He's telling Timothy, think about what I'm saying here and consider it. The Lord will give you understanding what I'm trying to say. I'm not preaching at you like I've got it all together. I'm helping you, and you need to consider what I've said here so that that God will give you understanding what I'm saying here. We need to consider what I'm teaching here. We need to consider what God is teaching us through this passage. Think about this. Are you content to be in the reserves while you are being called to active duty? Now, I don't want the right answer. We know the right answer, right? But I want the true answer. If I were to answer this truthfully, the answer is, heck yeah, I'm content there. I'm a lazy person. That's one of the sins that God has revealed to me, that I'm a lazy person. I'm comfortable. I'd like to stay that way. I would rather not have to be in active duty all the time. And when I'm not paying attention, my default mode slides right into reserves. We need to consider this. Are you content to be in reserves? You are all called. We are all called to active duty. Here's a question for you that will make you consider, well, how do I know the truth to that first question? Are you as convicted about the sins of omission in your life as you are about the sins of commission? That's a tough one. You get upset with yourself when you fall into pornography or when you are judgmental about somebody or when you fall into materialism and spend all your money on stuff you don't need or any other number of sins of commission. When you commit a sin, or are you judgmental of others when they do those things? And yet, the sins of omission are virtually ignored in your conscience. The sins when you're called to read your word and you don't. The sins when you're called to share your faith and you don't. those sins go ignored in your conscience altogether. Which is, does that happen to you? It happens to me. My least favorite verse in the Bible was in James, and he says, to him who knows the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. I don't like that because it makes my sin plate go from this big to this big, doesn't it? You know, I don't need a carrying case for my sin. I need a pickup truck for it now because there's a lot more sin that I, the sins of omission that I commit than sins of commission. And we should be just as upset by those, just as convicted by those in our conscience as we are about the sins of commission. Do you dabble in the work of God? Or are you committed to training for his marathon? Do you dabble in this? Is this stuff that you you just kind of like a hobby? Or is this stuff that you are committed to doing? Are you committed to training for God? Finally, the last thing I want to ask is, would you describe the work you do for the Lord as hard work? Would you look at the work that you do for God and say, that's a hard day's work right there? I can't say that. I mean, there are days, yeah, there are days, but that's not the norm for me, especially. I can tell you, it's not the norm for me. There's room for improvement here, and I think that's what I'm getting at. There's room for improvement. Because there's something satisfying about doing a hard day's work for the Lord. There's something satisfying about accomplishing something with eternal value in our lives. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a guest here for the first time, that's awesome. Welcome here. We've got a book or two that you're welcome to pick up on the way out over at the welcome table. Both good reads. We have welcome cards in your weekly update. If you are, we're going to have a chance to ask questions. If you don't feel comfortable asking a question in front of everybody with a microphone or you don't get a chance to, you can either come up afterwards or you can fill out this welcome card and drop it in the bag when it goes by. And we'll get back to you. You know, we read these. If you have suggestions how we can make things better, that's awesome. Fill those out. Let us know. We will have a chance to financially support this church. If this is your church, this is your chance to financially support it. That's great. We do have bills to pay, so that's great. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. Pass that by. If you feel like you got to drop something in there to feel like you're doing something, drop in the welcome card. That's fine, even if it's blank. All right, so we have the kids for another 15 minutes. I went a little long, so we don't have a ton of time for questions and answers, but we're going to take some time for questions and answers. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to share, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and we'll chat for a little bit. It was clear. Nobody has any questions. Oh, of course. There's always one.
I like that teaching a lot, and When you were talking, I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Mm-hmm. But then he goes back into the athlete scenario as far as examples. And he uses one that he didn't in your passage. Mm-hmm. And that's of the boxer.
Yeah.
And it reminded me of the story. He says, I do not swing as hitting the air or beating the air.
Right.
And if you ever watched Rocky, I think it's Rocky 3 with Mr. T, Clubber, whatever his name is.
Yeah.
What Rocky does in this fight is he gets him mad. And so Clubber's just swinging wildly at him. He's not hitting at all.
Right.
And Rocky's just doing this and just, you know, staying out of the way. But when Clubber gets tired out, then Rocky goes on the offensive.
Right.
And this is a picture. And obviously Rocky wins because it's his movie. But this is a good picture of what Paul's talking about here. We need to prioritize as Christian workers what mm-hmm. what God wants us to do and allow him to empower us rather than try to do it on ourselves.
Yeah, that's a great point. You can't do everything. As a Christian worker, you can't just serve everywhere and do everything. You're boxing without aim, you're going to be less effective. You need to focus on certain things and then encourage others. Maybe, okay, I can't serve in every field that it's available here in this CT, but I can do one thing and I can do it to my best of my ability and let other people serve. Yeah, we have to be strategic and we can't box without aim. Yeah, good point. Is there another one? I thought I saw another hand up earlier. It's got to be at least one more. Come on. Look right up here again. She's not going to let you have the last word.
I was thinking when about the athlete, and he said participates according to the rules. Mm-hmm. And one of the rules I was thinking about was that spiritual work has to be done in a spiritual way. Mm-hmm. And it's like the anger of people does not accomplish the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
And the power of our own self does not accomplish the work of God. And so it kind of circles back up to that beginning point you made about being strong in the grace of God.
Right.
Because, and that's frustrating to me because, you know, I want to prioritize, I set my goals, and then I, you know, I try, if I don't remember that, then I can try to manipulate people, or I can try to just get angry, and I don't reflect the love of God and the character of God that gets spiritual work done.
Yeah, that's a great point. If we're going to do the work of God, we need to allow him to do it. We need to use his power to do it. Do it on your own, and man, you'll get wiped out quick. Yeah, that's too heavy a burden for us to carry. We got one more over here, and then that'll be it.
I have a little story. Well, it's kind of a long story, so I'll try to make it short. I work at OSU Hospital, mm-hmm. and view myself as, you know, soldier for Christ. And there's another guy that I work with who does the same thing as well. Well, I work with a guy who's a Muslim, and I was just talking to him. His name is Mede, and he was going to college. And so I just was talking to him, and he said, Gina, I got a big test I got to study for. So I told him I was going to pray for him, and we were just passing each other by, and he backs up, walks backwards, and says, you know we have different gods, right? And I said, yeah. I said, you pray to your God, I'll pray to my God. And next few days, talked to him. He said, went okay or whatever. But then the other guy that I'm working with, Daryl, he's another evangelist, he said, Gina, you got to pray for Mede. His mom lives out in a different country, and he came up to me and said, you need to pray for me because your God answers prayers and my God doesn't.
Wow.
And which is very cool. But then as I was telling Daryl the story, both of us, you know, being in housekeeping, it was like God gave me this vision and saying, Gina, just imagine this. Just imagine as far left as you could see and as far right as you can see, there's this line and we're all soldiers for Christ, you know, shoulder to shoulder. And I mean, I would look at as far left as I could see and right, and it was just endless of the workers for Christ. Mm-hmm. And then he's saying, okay, now lift up your eyes at the fruit of your labors. And as far as we could see, it was just people everywhere, whether it be just people who got saved or just the smallest thing that we did was for Christ. Mm-hmm. And it was very cool. So then Daryl told me, he's like, Gina, he's like, I keep thinking about that vision. I said, Daryl, I said, do you want to be standing next to me on that day when Christ comes back? And it's just that mindset is, we know that we make a difference. Just one person makes a difference.
Yeah.
We know our home church makes a difference. We know that Xenos makes a difference. But then when you think the whole church making a difference for Christ, it is empowering to think of what we're doing for God.
Yeah. Yeah, great point. Awesome. All right. Well, we're running along, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll have a little bit of time to hang out before the kids are released. So, Lord, I...